Turn with me back this morning to the book of Joel in your copies of God's Word. We'll be finishing up our trip through the book of Joel this morning, and then next week we'll return to our trip through Matthew. So if you like to read ahead, which I'd encourage you to do, we'll be in Matthew chapter 18 next week, just about the first half of that chapter, Matthew chapter 18. But this morning, Joel chapter 3. And read the whole chapter. Remember, this is the holy and infallible Word of God, so hear it as that. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They also have cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temple and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. We'll end our reading there. What is God like? What is God like? Well, in the general population, our pop culture, on the one hand, many would view the conservative or evangelical God as sort of an angry guy in the clouds looking for a chance to squash us, condemn us, sort of a mean policeman sort of a character. On the other hand, many in the American Christianity have created a nice, gentle God, a cheerleader, simply a sweet baby in a manger kind of a God, if you will. Hear this quote that I came across. That puts this well. We often either see God as a happy and doting old uncle, or as a tyrant bent on damning us to eternity in hell. But that's not God. God can't just be described in one of those ways. Pick one extreme. It's not as though he is so gentle as to be impotent and safe, if you will, or that he is simply a judge and a tyrant. God is both judge and good. He's both judge and good. In Joel chapter 3, the Lord, through Joel, holds these two things together intimately. We're confronted with the final judgment of God on earth. The final judgment day, and there's a lot of destruction and blood and gore here in this chapter. We're also confronted with final victory, final peace, complete joy and satisfaction. These two are held together tightly. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe illustrates holding these two things together. These two sides of our future, these two sides of God, if you will, these two things, he holds them together in tension and talking about God in a great way. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids have just come into, in this scene that I'm going to quote, they've just come into Narnia, and they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, if you remember, if you've read the story. And that Mr. and Mrs. Beaver have just told the kids about Aslan. Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the parallel to Christ in the story. And Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Lucy said, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Perhaps someone here this morning has an idea of God that he is something like simply a mean, angry old man. More likely, though, perhaps your God is too safe. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago called Your God is Too Safe. I haven't read the book. I've glanced through it and read a review. I think I could commend it to you. But here's a great quote that captures this, really the summary of the book. Neither the safe God nor the belligerent God are the real God. The God who truly is far more loving and comforting than the safe God. And the true God who is far more fierce and fearsome than the bullying, impetuous God of our imaginations. Well, Joel chapter 3 teaches us that the judgment of God and the goodness of God must be held together, understood together, and appreciated at the same time to understand God and His glory. It's ultimately through the Bible's warnings that we come to understand and fully appreciate the Bible's comfort. And it's through experiencing the comfort of God that's promised that we more fully understand and appreciate the warnings as well. So this morning, that's my goal for us, that we would take warning and comfort in the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. As you look at your outline, I want first just briefly to review where we've been and our journey through Joel as we wrap that up this morning. We saw in chapter 1, Joel describing the locusts, the destruction of the land, complete destruction of these locusts, and that these probably is a figure for an army, an invading army that's besieged Jerusalem. But Joel's whole point is this is not just an army, this isn't just a random army that's wandered in from a far land. This is God's army. God is leading this foreign army, and this is God's judgment. The point is to wake you up to God's judgment, to your own sin, that you would turn from it, that you would turn to God again for help. And we saw in chapter 2 the great call to repentance, to weep and be sorry for sin and turn from it because God is gracious and loving and long-suffering. And the rest of chapter 2 was a promise that God would forgive, would restore, would bless His people again, would send the Holy Spirit one day, ultimately because of Jesus. But that this judgment was a foreshadowing of final judgment. That there was a final judgment to come. This was a reminder of what was going to come when one day it would be too late. And we'll be out of reminders, out of time. That's where we are in Joel chapter 3. Especially as we get to verse 9 and following. This is the end. This is the real thing. This is the day of the Lord. No longer anticipating it or foreshadowing it. This is the day of the Lord described here. In one of the Jason Bourne movies, there's a flashback to when Jason is sent out on his first mission. Jason Bourne is a CIA assassin. And he's sent out, he's been doing years and years of this rigorous training, and he's now sent out into the dark on his first training, and his instructor, his trainer says to him, "This is not a drill, soldier. This is not a drill." That's the central message here of Joel chapter 3. This is the real thing. One day the warnings will be gone and we'll be there at the end. This is the end of the whole prophetic vision, the last day of the last days. This is the entrance into the final state when Jesus returns. That's what we're looking at here. Well, let's look at a number of aspects of this judgment. First of all, the certainty of this judgment. Look in verse 2. God says, "I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there." God is going to judge the nations. He goes on in verse 3 to present his case against the nations. This is a courtroom scene. God is the prosecutor. He lists the offenses, just a few, of course. The reason that the nations are guilty. The place is said to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We read that a couple of times in this passage. More than probably a specific place or a proper name, the Jehoshaphat is really a compound word that means literally God has judged. And so this figurative place is just points again to the certainty of God's judgment, the fact of God's judgment here when He gathers the nations. We read the words, "I will," 7 times in this chapter. I will gather. I will enter into judgment. I will avenge their blood. The point is, this is going to happen. Something is going to happen. There will be final worldwide judgment. The final judgment of God. The final judgment of God is to some extent still known in popular culture where we live. People comprehend, at least to some degree, references to hell or to eternal damnation, but is it believed? What is an unbeliever except one who doesn't believe what God says? Doesn't believe that this will happen. And when God says, "I will," it's not taken seriously. The judgment is certain. "I will," God says. Thirdly, on your outline, we look at the finality of judgment. We quickly see as we get to verse 9, particularly, that this is not just a court case. This is not just a court case. Verse 9 reads, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up." This is an invitation to war. We saw in chapter 2 when Joel describes this army marching on Jerusalem, marching on the people of God, and then we get to the end of the chapter and we realize that God is leading this army, the response was, what are we to do? The normal response was not even an option. Fighting back was not even a thought. And the only response given was to repent and to hope that God would relent and have mercy. Well, here God is inviting the nations to battle, commanding them, actually. And there's a note in the ESV Study Bible, if you have that, that puts this well. It calls this a bitterly ironic invitation. It's bitterly ironic because it is hopeless. We have described here in verses 10 and following a desperate fight. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come. They're to make haste. We see that everyone is to come. Even the weak are to pretend that they are warriors. Everyone will be judged. And we also see an all-out desperate fight here to the point of beating our farm implements, beating farm implements into implements of war. You get even the elderly and you take even your farm implements and make them implements of war and you throw everything that you have at this. This reminds me of some of what I've read of battles in World War II, particularly when the U.S. was closing in on the islands of Japan. And there are many similar examples, but one is the Battle of Saipan on this little island, Saipan, where the Japanese fought to the death. They fought so desperately, they instructed all the citizens, the farmers on Saipan, to take their farming implements and attack the Americans. And of course, it was hopeless from the beginning, and thousands of civilians were killed, and all 30,000 troops on the island died as well. This is similar to the desperate fight we see God calling the nations to here, calling them to put everything into this fight. And yet in verse 12 we read, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. Isn't that striking? What is God's role? What is His response? He simply sits and judges. Verses 13 and 14, He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It's a hopeless fight. This is the end. They're gathered like a harvest, or juiced like grapes. We find this exact language again in the continuity of the Scriptures and the wisdom of God in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, John tells us, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the white cloud like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. This is not a pleasant, an easy picture to have, to read. Have here again the imagery of a sickle, of bringing in a harvest of grapes ready to be juiced. This is not a picture of a tame God, a safe God. This is not a baby in a manger simply God. This is not the Jesus that we see in our children's picture books. Jesus holding a sharp sickle to sweep across the earth against those who oppose him. The final judgment of God is real and it is final. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now before we talk about the necessity of judgment, the need for this judgment, I want first to jump ahead and contrast this with what comes for the people of God on the day of the Lord. The blessing that comes for the people of God, those who have humbled themselves and joined the King, who stand with Him. Look at verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy. The setting has changed now. We're not in the valley of God has judged anymore. We're in Jerusalem, God's holy city. He says, you will know the Lord as your God. Your God. Jerusalem will be holy. That is, God's people, the place where God dwells will be holy, free from sin, free from suffering. Verse 18 goes on with this amazing imagery. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. This is pictures, illustrations of abundance, abundant provision, of no lack, of pure, eternal life water pouring out of the house of God. The Valley of Shittim is a dry desert valley. The point is, even the driest, neediest places will be well watered. We find this language later in the Scriptures as well. In Revelation chapter 7, we read, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus also talks in these terms of living water, water that gives us life forever. In John chapter 4, he's just offered living water to the woman at the well. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He says later in chapter 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I want you to put yourself in the place of an ancient Israelite, living in a dry, arid agricultural region, and understand the power of this image for people living in a dry subsistence farming existence. It's a powerful image of abundant water and milk flowing down the mountains. Jesus is the source of this never-ending, fully sufficient, life-giving water. Verse 19, it goes on, "Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations." Just reiterating again that the wicked, those who refuse to submit to God, to turn to God for salvation, and repent of their sins, when they look into their future, they see something desolate. They see a desert. There's nothing there. But when God's people look into the future, they see a life of abundance, a life in a new, renewed creation. He uses these figures of living water, of course, of living forever. It'll be inhabited forever. This is your hope. I hear too often among Christians even speaking of the hope of eternity, of being up in heaven forever. When you die, you go to be with heaven, be with God in heaven forever. As if forever, this is God's plan for us to be floating around on the clouds without bodies. But that's not the hope that the Scriptures present to us. They present to us the hope of a renewed heavens and earth. This is our home. Our bodies will be raised. We will live here in a renewed and perfect earth. When we die and go to heaven, it's a holding place, if you will, in a sense. Sure, it is blessed and perfect and is in the presence of God. But Paul speaks of it as a place where we go and we're still anxiously waiting for the end. When this will become true. When we will live in an earth of abundant provision, of no lack and no death, with resurrection bodies. That is our hope. This is God's promise for you. This is your hope, living with God forever. In a place without sin, without suffering, without any of the effects of those. Living in a renewed creation, full of life, full of abundance. Your faith in God will finally be proven right. You will be vindicated. Your patience will be rewarded. This brings us then to the necessity of judgment. The necessity of judgment. Why is this harsh judgment needed? Well, God's judgment comes on the earth, of course, because of sin. Because of offenses against God. God, as we've seen, gives certain accusations here against the nations in verses 2 and 3 and 4. But we're all guilty of breaking God's law. We're all guilty before God. When we see the certainty and the finality and the violence of this judgment, when we read of that in the Scriptures, we should be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. The seriousness of sin. The seriousness of what Christ has done for us so that we will not face this judgment. Sin must be punished eternally. That's what we learn from this. The judgment is also necessary to remove evil and wickedness and the effects of evil and wickedness. Verse 17, again, the Lord says, "So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." The judgment protects God's holiness. It's necessary because God is holy. It protects God's justice. Sin must be punished. Just like in our legal system, in our expectations, when there is injustice, it must be set right. We don't expect people to get away with crimes. Judgment protects God's justice. Ultimately, everyone gets what they choose from God. Whether they choose God's justice, or whether they choose His mercy in Christ. But the judgment also protects you. That's the main thing I want to draw your attention to. God says in verse 2, "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people." It is on your behalf that God enters into judgment. Look at verse 16 as well. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people, and a stronghold of the sons of Israel." God roars here in verse 16, this roar of judgment and power. The creation shakes in front of Him in fear. in this figurative description here. And yet this is in protection of you. This is in protection of you, like a lion roaring and an enemy to protect her cubs. This is to protect God's people, to protect His renewed creation, to keep evil and wickedness and death out of it. If you expect and hope for the blessings that are listed in verses 17 and verse 18 that we read about, then judgment is necessary. One commentator, Stewart, put it this way: for God's people to be safe and free forever, all enemies, past, present, and potential, must be reined in. There is no salvation, there is no restoration without final judgment of the kingdom's enemies, removal of evil. If you hope and long for and expect peace one day, then violence has to be removed. If you long for and expect holiness, then sin has to be destroyed. Sadness and selfishness and arrogance, has to be no possibility of these. If you hope and expect life, true and full life, then death and all possibility of death has to be destroyed. Illness and disease along with it. And judgment is on your behalf. If there's going to be a life of living with God, of sharing in the life of God, the character of God, the glory of God, the peace of God, then all people who reject that peace, who reject Christ as Lord and Savior, have to be removed. But God does this for you. As you read about this judgment again, see what you deserve apart from Christ. That you ought to be on the end of that sickle in the hand of Jesus. Accept that God loved you and gave you a heart of repentance, if He has. See as you read this what you deserve, and see what God does for you through judgment on your behalf, He says, to remove wickedness, to remove the possibility of any pain or sadness or death. It's for you. It's so that you can live with peace with Him forever. Well, finally, lastly, I want to put all of this together. Judgment and eternal blessing. They're both for you. The day that is judgment for the unrepentant is a day that will be the beginning of your eternal blessing. But our understanding of the sweetness of the Lord to us that we read at the end of this chapter here is only in proportion to your understanding of the bitterness of His judgment, which you deserve. The more you understand the judgment that you deserve, the seriousness of your sin, the more you will understand the mercy of God, the more you will be able to appreciate the mercy and blessing of God. And the less you understand and acknowledge and fear and revere the judgment of God, the less there will be to appreciate about God. The less need there is for it. Think about that. Both sides of this are part of our salvation. And that's why these things aren't always separated sharply in Scripture. The judgment of God and the blessing of His people flow in and out of each other. The final judgment is part of your salvation. It's that which brings final blessing. God is both holy and just, and He is also good and loving and merciful. We can't pick and choose between these or just define God by one or the other. Remind you of the quote that I read at the beginning, one of them. Neither the safe God, nor the belligerent God, or the real God. The God who truly is far more loving and comforting than the safe God. The true God is more fierce and fearsome than the bullying and petulant God of our imaginations. And so we need to hold these things together and proclaim this God, and proclaim this future. Tell about the judgment that's coming. Again, there's no understanding, there is no need for Jesus without sin and judgment. You can't just tell someone, God loves you just the way you are, or you should try Jesus, or just ask Jesus into your heart. The full message is, you're going to die, but there's a way of refuge. And a gracious and loving God who offers His mercy if you'll repent of your sin. So we need to take deadly seriously the judgment of God and let it govern our lives. Let it govern our witness. Let it govern our teaching of our kids. I fear that much of the church is succumbing to the culture's hatred for the justice of God. Even in a way that many believers talk about God or even teach their kids. We give nice watered-down Bible stories with lots of fluff and stripped of the hard things. Think of the story of Noah. The story of Noah usually amounts to nice fluffy animals going for a boat ride and they get to see a rainbow at the end. Whereas a more realistic summary of that account is an account of God's terrible judgment for the rebellion of His creatures. And yet He saves Noah and his family, not because Noah and his family were any better, but because God loved them. And He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Perhaps this is partly why kids are flooding out of the churches in our country. There's not much use for fluffy animals and rainbows and just a tame little baby in a manger and a God who wants you to be happy. You need to appreciate both the warning and the comfort of the day of the Lord. We can't have one without the other. I want to close with another passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Another example of C.S. Lewis holding these things together in a masterful way that illustrates this very well. The scene here is that Aslan has just come back to life after the witch has killed him in a sort of parallel of the resurrection of Christ. And he begins playing with the children. He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. And Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one had ever seen except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And now, said Aslan presently, I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. I think that's a great picture of some of what we're talking about. Aslan playing with and caring for them, and then the next moment he's roaring a terrifying roar. And yet that roar is on their behalf. I encourage you to remember that image of Lucy not quite sure whether she's playing with a kitten or a thunderstorm as well. This is our God. He is not safe, but He is good. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we're humbled before your holiness. We're humbled as we remember our sin and our unworthiness. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, not because of anything we are, but because of who Christ is. We thank you for the promise of, and we look forward to, your renewing this creation, renewing our bodies, removing sin from us, removing sin from the world one day. Lord, let us respect and meditate on that. Acknowledge that as we acknowledge your goodness to us. Let us proclaim you faithfully to others as well, as a God who is just and will punish sin, but a God who offers mercy in Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.